Now would be a great time, if you have your program, to pull out that sermon outline. If you want to follow along on paper, there's always some blanks to fill in, some extra scripture, and a place to doodle if you need to do that. If you brought your smartphone or your tablet and you'd like to follow along electronically, if you click on the YouVersion app, you should be able to find ACC when you click on Live Events. And this morning in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to find the book of Philippians and then locate chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible, you're welcome to grab one from the chair in front of you. I would encourage you, especially this morning as we get into that, to have that passage available to kind of look at, because we're going to go back and forth with that a little bit, and that'll help you to be able to keep track of where we are. And if you'd mark that again, then you'll be ready when we get there a little bit later in the message. We have spent the last few weeks in this series called 40 Days in the Word. Now we're kind of over halfway through. And I've heard, just in the last few weeks, some amazing stories of people being impacted by the daily reading and how it's inspired or encouraged or helped them. People are asking some great questions about the things that they have read. People are developing new habits. And of course, the plan of doing this, especially as we start the new year, is to help you really be able to develop an appetite for the Word of God, so that the end result would not just be 40 days in the Word, but a lifetime in the Word, as you grow to love the Word, and then learn the Word, and then live the Word. Now remember, week one, we talked about the seven reasons why we can trust that the Bible is God's Word. We looked at some scientific reasons, we looked at some historical reasons, and a number of other reasons why we know the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Week number two, we looked at the reason why God gave us the Bible and how we can use it to transform our lives and make you into the kind of person that you'd probably like to be and that God wants you to be. Then last week, we looked at how God is able to show us in the Bible what he wants us to see through the Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Holy Spirit revealing his truth to us. Now, if you've missed any of the messages, you can always order one from the office if you'd like a CD, or each one of them you can listen to online if you would like to. Today, we're going to take a look at how to study a Bible passage. And I'm going to show you how you can very simply study the Bible for yourself. Now, when I mention that, a lot of people say, well, I don't know if I know enough. And I want to remind you that the key to studying the Bible is not to have all of the answers. Actually, the key to studying the Bible is asking the right questions. And if you can ask the right kind of questions when you go to God's Word, you will be amazed. The better questions you ask, the more you're going to get out of it. The Bible is, as we mentioned, a supernatural book. And you can study a passage over and over again and still discover more. There's passages in the Bible that I have studied for over 30 years. The Sermon on the Mount, Psalm 23, Romans 8, and on and on. And I can still go back to these very passages of Scripture and study them again and say, wow, that's something I never saw before. It's almost impossible to mine out of the Scripture everything that's there, because the Bible is a supernatural book. And if you'll learn to ask the right questions, you're going to continue to see things in Scripture that you've never seen before. What we're going to talk about today is really just kind of an expanded version of this soaping thing that we've been challenging to do, where you have the Scripture and you find a Scripture that God kind of highlights for you, then you write an observation, an application, and a prayer. Today, basically the same, but kind of an expanded version of that. So the first question to ask when you come to the Scripture would be this question: what does it say? What does it say? You simply look at the Bible verse or the passage and you observe what it says. Remember, you're not trying to interpret it here. You're not trying to figure out the meaning of it. Just what does it say? And please, I would encourage you, as you're doing this, make sure you're taking some notes, that you've got something there to write down. You know, the difference between Bible reading and Bible study is when you take some notes on what you're studying. And if you're not making any notes, that's not necessarily bad, but you're probably not actually studying the Bible. You're just kind of reading the Bible. So I'd encourage you, when you study it, make sure you've got something there that you can write on and write in. So ask the first question: what does it say? And take a look at that. Then secondly, ask, what does it mean? What does it mean? Now, someone would say, when I say that, well, they'd say, well, Brian, doesn't the Bible mean what it says? And the answer is really no. the Bible means what it means. Because, you know, as in every piece of communication, we might use metaphors, we might use analogies, we might use some phrases that literally don't mean what they mean or what they say. For instance, if I wrote you a letter, and in the letter I said to you, hey, I think you're pulling my leg. And then imagine that 1,000 years from now, in another language, in another place, somebody comes across that letter and they read it, and it says here, Brian said this person was pulling his leg. And they may take it literally and think that you were actually grabbing my leg and pulling on it, but that's not at all what I meant. When I would write, you're pulling my leg, obviously we know that means you're kidding, you're teasing, you're joking with me. The point is that the Bible means what it means. And how you know what it means is by looking at the context of what is around it. You've got to put it into context. For instance, if I would say to you today the word pin, and I would spell it P-I-N, the word pin, what does that word mean to you? Well, some of you might think of a rolling pin, some of you might think of a bowling pin, some of you might think of pin the tail on the donkey. You know that the word pin can actually have over 60 different meanings. And so you have to be careful of saying a word means this because it means what it means in the context of how it was used. So if I told you today that I was talking about wrestling, a pin would mean what? That I pinned you to the floor, to the mat. And so you have to look at the context of the verses around it. Because if you're not careful, you can make the Bible out to say just about anything you wanted to say out of context. So then you would go, the next question, first, what does it say? Secondly, what does it mean? The next question you would ask would be, what do other verses or what other verses explain this verse or help explain it? And here's where I would ask myself, is there anything else that I can think of in the Bible that would help me to understand what I'm reading right now? You know, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You can read the Bible to help explain or even understand the Bible. One of the principles of interpretation is that you can often interpret a difficult passage of Scripture in light of a much clearer passage of Scripture. And if you read something in the Bible and you say, wow, I don't know what that means, look for something else in the Bible that might help explain it. Because often what we need to do is study the Bible in the context of the whole. So that'd be the third question. And then the fourth question you want to ask yourself is this. What am I going to do about what I learn, about what I come to understand? This is really, really, as we would say, where the rubber meets the road. What am I going to do? Now, if you're wondering, saying, well, I'm not sure really often how to apply Scripture, I'll read it and think, well, that was okay, how should I apply it? There are actually some very helpful application questions that you can use to help you figure out how you would apply that passage of Scripture. I've used these enough over time, and it'll happen to you too, that once you use these, you actually won't need a list. Your mind will automatically go there when you're reading a passage of Scripture. So what are these questions about how you might apply what you're reading? First of all, you would ask, hey, is there a sin to confess? I mean, when I read this passage of Scripture, does it reveal something that says is against what God's law or what God would say, and I need to confess that? Secondly, you would ask, is there a promise to claim? God's word is filled with incredibly great promises, and it might be that God wants to reveal a promise to you that you could really put your faith and trust in. Is there a promise to claim? Next one, is there an attitude to change? Is there an attitude to change? Now, we're going to be looking at the second part, really, of Philippians chapter 2. But if you were to read the whole chapter and get started at the beginning, you'd see right away that there's a verse that says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so I'd say, oh, wow, does my attitude reflect the attitude of Christ? Next, you could ask, is there a command to obey? Does God say, this is something I want you to do. This is something I'm commanding you to do. Then I would probably need to follow through. Next, you could ask, is there an example to follow? There's a lot of people in Scripture, and that's the amazing thing about the Bible. God really shares with us the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he tells us stories about when people get it wrong. But you know, he also shares a lot of stories about when people get it right. And there are examples that we'd say, hey, you know what? I want to live like that. Next question you could ask would be, is there a prayer to pray in this verse? If you read through the Psalms, you're going to find a number of prayers that the psalmist wrote in there. And when you read the Apostle Paul, even in his letters that we're going to look at, he writes those prayers. There's nothing wrong with speaking back to God the prayers that he's included in the Scripture. Those are great prayers to pray. Another question would be, is there a mistake to avoid? Did somebody kind of get it wrong here, and that's what I would want to avoid because I see the consequences of that? Next, is there a truth to believe? Is there something that God's revealing to me that as there's a truth that I really, again, need to believe and put my faith and trust in? And then finally, is there something that I can thank God for when I read this passage of Scripture? Now, again, if you come to the Bible and you've got that kind of an example to say, hey, how can I apply that? You can obviously see there's a lot of things that we could apply. Now, I wanted to show you how different it can be in this application and even study part, depending on the passage itself that you might happen to be reading. Because I found that there are some passages that are kind of straightforward. I mean, you read them, and you don't have to think really hard for yourself. Oh, I wonder what he was thinking. I wonder what he was saying. The hardest part will just be saying, hey, I've got to get to application. So an example of this to me would be in Romans chapter 12. It's almost like, it feels to me like when I read it, the Apostle Paul, and he wrote the letter, he's got a Bible machine gun here, and he's kind of just spraying me with things to do. Because notice what he says in these short verses. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Wow, got to kind of catch your breath after that. Now, I think I look at a passage of Scripture like that and I say, you know, there's not a lot about that I say, I really don't understand what he was saying. The hardest part for me there would be to say, look at all the different things I have to actually apply in my life at that particular point. So you're going to read passages of Scripture like that. But I think you're also going to come across some passages of Scripture that are a little bit more difficult to figure out. And these are what I would call some passages that require a much closer look to be able to actually draw out of them the truth that God would want to reveal. And one of those passages, I would say, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and jump in and read this passage and see if there's anything that God might want to say to us from these verses of Scripture. Verse 19 starts like this. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger who you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you. He's distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, and he almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help that you yourselves could not give. Now, Paul wrote this letter from Rome when he was imprisoned because of his missionary work that he was doing. He was actually due to appear before Caesar himself. But he was also hoping that he was eventually going to be released so he could go back and visit all the churches that he had started. But the longer it went, it seemed like it might not be imminent. And so he began writing letters to these churches. Well, one of the letters that he wrote to was a church that he had started in the city of Philippi. It was a city in Greece. And because he was writing to people in Philippi, it's called the letter to the Philippians. Now, think about that. if you want to put it in our terms today, if he'd written to us a couple of letters, we probably would have called them First and Second Coloradoans, because that's where we're from, and that's kind of what he was thinking. That's how you can think about that. So the book of Galatians was written to Christ followers in Galatia. The book of Corinthians was written to people who lived in the city of Corinth. Those were real cities, just like Rome, and the book of Romans was written to believers in Rome. Well, the Philippians have taken up this love offering for Paul, and they send it to him, and now he's writing back to them. And so you could almost think of Philippians as partially as kind of a thank you note to the Philippian Christians. Well, the passage that we just read in chapter 2, to you might not seem like a very deep passage. In fact, when I read it, it sounds a little bit more like kind of like a personal note. You might read it even and think to yourself, well, why on earth did God include that in the Bible? Paul's just rambling on about a couple of his friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he says, you know, you sent them to me, and now I'm going to send them back to you, and you need to honor them when they get back there. It doesn't sound, from the surface, like a very significant passage of Scripture. No important doctrinal truth, you know, not much to help me with. You might even think when you get to a passage like this, I'm just going to kind of skim over this quickly and then get to the really good stuff in the Bible. So let's go ahead and study it like we talked about. Let's start with the first question. What does it say? What does it say? And I think there's just a couple of very simple observations that we could make about what does it say. And again, doesn't need to be elaborate. We could say, you know, here in this letter that Paul intends to send two men to Philippi. Timothy and Epaphroditus. I mean, you get that. He repeats it a couple of times. Then you could also look at it and say, what does it say? Well, it's like Paul endorses these guys as role models. He says, man, these guys are really something. And so you might ask, well, why do these guys deserve to be honored? What makes them so special? I would ask some questions like that. And then as I looked over the passage, I would probably discover some things. In fact, when you look back, you see that Paul says five things about these guys. If you look in verses 20 and 21, Paul says about Timothy, he shows genuine concern for your welfare. In verse 22, he says of Timothy, this guy has proven, he has proved himself. Then in verse 25, he says about Epaphroditus, this guy is my brother, he is my co-worker, he is my fellow soldier. I wonder what that means. Then in verse 26, it says, he longs for all of you, and he actually is a little distressed right now. I wonder what's up with that. And then verses 27 through 30, he says, this guy almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life. So what have we just done? We've just observed what was happening in this passage. And we notice that Paul's addressing or talking about these two guys. He endorses them as role models. And then he says that they ought to honor them and people like them. So let's move to the next question. What does that mean? What does that mean? Because, you know, this really is an extremely helpful passage because it literally could give us today five marks of a godly man. In fact, ladies, you can listen in, but guys, really, I want to address you today. I'm going to call you out today because he's going to be sharing the five marks of a godly man. And so if you would like to be the kind of person that God blesses, or if you want God to use you, you would want to really take a closer look at this passage. So we go back, and in verse 21, we find the first characteristic. Paul says about Timothy, I've got no one else like this guy. No one else like him. Why? Because he has a genuine concern for the welfare of others, and everyone else just looks out for their own interests. He's saying, you know, that's kind of unusual. I found nobody like him. So here's the first characteristic of a godly man. A godly man cares about other people. If you're really going to be a godly man, you're going to care about other people. Because a godly man is compassionate. He is unselfish. He cares about others. He's not just thinking about himself all the time. And you know, if there's ever a message that we need today, it would be that, wouldn't it? I mean, because our society really teaches you to be probably more self-centered rather than unselfish. So much in our culture teaches you to care about yourself and not about anyone else. When you think about the advertisements that we see every day on the television, they're saying to you, hey, we do it all for you. Have it your way. You deserve the best. You deserve a break today. Look out for number one. So it's rare today to find men who are really unselfish. You know, Paul says, I don't have anybody else like Timothy who genuinely cares about other people. Now, I am going to talk mostly to men today because we're going to talk about the characteristics of a godly man, but as a pastor, I also care about the women in the church today. And so I just want to give all the single ladies here today some advice. I want to share with you single ladies here today 10 ways to identify a selfish man before it's too late, okay? Just helping you out here. Number one. Does he only talk about himself? Number two, does he ever open the door for you? Number three, has he ever brought you a meal because he knew you were too busy to eat and he just thought of it and you didn't have to ask him? Does he ever go out of his way to make sure you feel safe? Does he ever ask you for your opinion on anything? And now it's going to get a little bit uncomfortable. Does he ever pressure you to have sex? When a guy says to you, if you love me, you'll let me. That's when you need to say back to him, if you loved me, you would wait. See, ladies, you need to understand that men and women are a lot different when it comes to that area of sex. Women need a reason for sex. Men just need a place. And I'm sorry, that's just how we're wired. And you need to understand that. And so if he pressures you for sex, he's a loser. And if you say no and he pouts, he's a double loser. Run away. Run away. Number seven, will he cancel his plans if you're sick so that he can take care of you? Number eight, is he obsessed with his appearance? Number nine, will he do something that he doesn't like to do just because he's able to spend some time with you? And number 10, does he pick up his messes? Now, ladies, if you're already sitting next to your man, it is not fair to elbow him right now at any... Keep your elbows to yourself. A godly man cares about others. The second thing we learn about Timothy, it says, Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. The word proven here means tested. It means verified. It means checked out. It means that he's been determined reliable. And that's because when Paul thought of Timothy, he thought, this guy, I can depend on him. He doesn't flip-flop around. He keeps his promises even when it hurts. Because a godly man lives his convictions. A godly man lives his convictions. You know what the difference is between a conviction and an opinion? An opinion is something that you will argue about, while a conviction is something you will die for. Do you have, men, any convictions in your life? You know, really, you're not ready to live for anything until you have something that you're ready to die for. What would you be willing to die for? I know it's probably an overused cliche, but I think it's still true. Someone has said, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. A godly man lives his convictions. That was Timothy. And then we get to the third area in the next verse. And he says, Paul says, I'm going to send back to you Epaphroditus. And he says, this is my brother, my co-worker, my fellow soldier. He uses three metaphors that are relational. Think about it. My brother, my co-worker, my fellow soldier. All three of these metaphors have something in common. They reveal a connection with other people. And so that's why the third quality of a godly man is that a godly man connects with other people. And he said, hey, he's my brother, he's my fellow worker, he's my fellow soldier. Why is that? Folks, it's because the Christian life is a family, it's a fellowship, and it's a fight. It's a family, it's a fellowship, and it's a fight. First of all, it's a family. Did you know that we are related? The Bible talks over and over again about those who are in Christ, our brothers and sisters. In fact, the phrase brother and sister is used about 133 times in the Bible to refer to Christians. That's one of the reasons why for thousands of years, members of churches would refer to each other as brother and sister. This is brother so-and-so, this is sister so-and-so. You know, it might not be a bad thing to bring back into the church today because the church really is supposed to be a family, not an institution. And not only are we about family, but we're a fellowship. We are fellow or co-workers. You know, that means that we have the same task. We have the same mission. We have the same great commission. And so we work together and we serve together. We are co-workers. Not only that, but we're also fellow soldiers because we're in the same battle. We have the same enemy, and it's not each other, it's Satan. And so we cover each other's backs, and we support and we encourage each other. Guys, a godly man connects with others. When you see a guy who says, you know what, I don't need anybody else, I'm kind of like the Lone Ranger, he's not necessarily a godly man. When you see someone who says, I don't really need to go to church, I don't need to be, you know, in a men's group, it shows how much in danger his faith is. Because I'll guarantee, as good as we all look here today, nobody has it all together. And we need each other. You have strengths that I need, and I have some strengths that you need, and we need each other. And then we get to that next characteristic in verse 26. And it talks about Epaphroditus, and it says, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Now, what's going on there? Well, remember, the church in Philippi learned of Paul's situations, decided to send him a love offering, and Epaphroditus was chosen to deliver that gift. Well, on the way, apparently he becomes sick and nearly dies. And when word gets back home that Epaphroditus nearly died, the home front, they get all worried and concerned about him. Now, when that happened, what was his reaction? He became distressed because of their distress. I mean, he became concerned about their concerns. He was worried about them because they were worried about him. See, the fourth characteristic of a godly man is that a godly man is considerate. A godly man cares about others. And considerate means that you don't just think just about what other people say or do. You think of what's going on with their emotions. You think about what you say and how you act is going to affect other people. And it says he was distressed because they heard he was ill and they were struggling with that. Have you ever distressed about anybody else's distress? Have you ever been concerned about other people's concerns? Or do you just think, I'll get over it? A godly man is considerate of the feelings of others. And then the last one in the next verse, verse 27. It says, Epaphroditus was ill and almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you couldn't give me. And so the fifth characteristic of a godly man is that a godly man is courageous. A godly man is courageous. Epaphroditus risked his life and almost died for the work of Christ. Now I want you to notice what he was courageous about. He was risking his life to make up for the help that the Philippian church couldn't give. Notice that he was not courageous for his own benefit. He was taking risks for the kingdom of God and for the benefit of others. I know all kinds of guys who will take risks for themselves. They'll get involved in, you know, extreme sports, and they may even bet the farm on a business deal as long as they're going to personally benefit from it. But Epaphroditus was willing to risk for the benefit of someone else. How often do we do that? How often do we make life-taking risks for the benefits or for the benefit of someone else? That's a godly man. And you know, really, it doesn't seem like there are that many men like this today. It's kind of rare. Most people in our churches today will say, you know, I'll live for Christ when it's convenient. Is your commitment to Christ deep enough today to cause you to risk your life for it? Or is it just a convenient faith? You know, you look at the United States today and Christianity is largely kind of a limp religion. Why? Because we don't have guys filled with courage. There's no commitment, no sacrifice, no heroes. A godly man is courageous. Now, isn't that interesting? We just looked at a passage of scripture we first read over and said, I don't know if there's very much in there. There's some powerful things for us to think about in there. So that was the second question, what does it mean? Then we go to the next question, what other verses explain this passage of scripture? Is there anything else that the Bible says about these guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus? Well, Epaphroditus is mentioned one other time in Philippians chapter 4, and that's where we find out why they sent him. When we look a little closer, we discover that there are actually two complete books in the Bible about Timothy. They're called, can you guess? 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so we could read those books and we could learn a whole lot more about him. Another thing we might do is to ask, does the Bible have anything to say about those qualities that we looked at? Does it have anything to say about caring, about conviction, about connecting, about consideration, about courage? And so I would want to go and find out what the Bible says about that. Now to do that, you need a tool that's called a concordance. And you know, for years when I was early in ministry, a concordance was I mean, you could almost use it to work out. I mean, it's a huge book, it's very thick. Carrying it around gives you extra arm strength because it lists the references for every word in the Bible. Now, we're kind of lucky today because you don't have to carry around a concordance. If you'll go to BibleGateway.com, screen will pop up. You can type in one word, and it'll show you all the references in the Bible to be able to discover that word. Or you can go to YouVersion.com as well, and many of you have that YouVersion app if you want to follow along in that. And so you could do a study like that and say, what does the Bible say about some of those things? And you would learn more. And then we get to that last question. What am I going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? And this really is why you've just done all the work that you've done. You've got to put it into action because, you know, you really only believe the parts of the Bible that you do. It's not enough just to study the Bible. A study will give you a big brain, but you'll only have a little heart until you do it, until you do something. And so remember, in this passage that we just read, it first says, honor people like this. So I might just say, well, hey, do I know anybody like this? Who do I need to honor because of their work for Christ? You know, we have a number of missionaries that are identified out here on our board in the foyer. And some of those people are serving in places where they may be putting their life at risk for the gospel. How encouraging would it be for them to get a note from one of you saying, well, I don't even know that person. They're just in a member at Academy Christian Church, and they wrote to just encourage and honor me. Or you might want to say, hey, who in my life do I know that's caring or consistent or cooperative or considerate or courageous? Do I know anybody like that? I need to honor them. And I'd encourage you today, this week, maybe just figure out a way to honor somebody like that. Maybe write them a note. And then the second application you could make here today would be this. What area do I need to work on most today? When I look at those five areas, which one am I weakest in? Do I need to be a little bit more considerate of others? Do I need to be more courageous for the cause of Christ? Do I need to be more caring and think about other people a little bit more? Do I need to be more cooperative and actually part of a team? Or do I need to get in a, you know, a connection group, a group where I can connect? Whatever you do, do something. Because James 1:22 reminds us, it says, don't merely listen to the word. Because if that's all you do, you're just deceiving yourselves. You need to do what it says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I still am amazed at a book that was completed over 2,000 years ago. so powerfully speaks into my life. Showing me sometimes things that I want to see, other times showing me things that I'm a little bit disappointed in myself. But always, always telling me the truth. I thank you, Father, that you're a God who loves us enough to tell us the truth, but who does it through his grace. And so I pray that you'd help us, Father, to have the courage to listen to you and to your word, and that your word would change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.